Amen. Can you join me in saying amen? I want to thank Sister Prochet for such a timely song. I also want you to give another hearty amen to our most precious commodity, our babies, who stood up and brought our hearts, moved our hearts for the Lord in song. I would like to take a moment to share a couple of reminders. I would like to meet with the nominating committee along with the alternates in the study right after service. Elder Wilson will go to the back. He'll be back there as soon as I finish shaking hands, if anybody want to still shake my hand. I'll be right on back. I promise you, I will not keep you more than 15 minutes. I promise you that. I don't know about you, I don't eat breakfast on Sabbath morning. That's so I can pig out when I get home. Amen. Next, I know you heard the announcement that there is a board meeting on Wednesday night. It's just a couple of things we need to do just to deal with. I promise you, we will not be there past 8 o'clock. I promise you that. Amen? And then lastly, I would like to take a moment to thank everyone who made last week's program possible. I'm not going to even begin to call no names. You know who you are. Because I don't want to leave anyone out. But thank you for what you did. I can't speak for anyone else, but in my mind, it was very, very, very special. Amen. I'm also exhausted. So it hit me about 6 o'clock last Saturday evening that somebody got to preach next Sabbath. So I said, well, you know what? Since I hadn't thought about it, I'm not going to put this on the other elders. I got a sermon that's about 90% complete. So I'm going to just pull that up and I'll go it on and preach. And as I did, I began to reflect upon the transition. Now, I don't know if it's because of the transition or because I'm getting, well, let me rephrase that, I've gotten older. I began to reminisce about Berean. I remember I came here at the end of Pastor Pritchard's administration. And down through the years, I've seen things, and I can remember when these pews were filled. I can remember when you could stand up here on this rostrum and look back at those doors, and they had two ushers on each door in uniform. I can remember when the deacons would take up two pews. Deaconesses would take up two pews. I can remember when we had four and five choirs. I can remember that. And I found myself asking the Lord, what's wrong? What's going on? What is happening to my church? And when I settled down and got quiet, God said, I just need to correct one thing. It's not your church, it's mine. And he said, don't worry about a thing. I got this. I got this. And then he began to pour out a whole different message to me. He said, you want to know what's wrong? Well, I'm going to act like Toyota. You asked for it, you got it. And he gave it to me. Yes, yes. Also, before I get into the message, I want you to know that I have had contact with the conference. I spoke to the ministerial secretary on Thursday. I have spoken with the conference secretary about four different times, and they want you to know that we are in their prayers. They are concerned about us. They have not forgotten us, and they are working on getting, as I kind of put the word out there, the right guy. Because I had to correct him. He said, look, we're trying to get you a guy down there. I say, he said, you think you can hold on to church? I said, well, at the risk of sounding like we bragging or maybe being a little boastful, we got this. We can hold this down. We can hold it down till the end of February, like you asked. We can hold it down till the end of March. We can hold it down till the end of the year. Because one thing I want to make clear, we don't want a guy. We want the guy. Ah, I don't need, well, I ain't going to go into that. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity, Lord, to stand behind your desk this morning. And Lord, as you have worked on my mind and my heart all week, Lord, help me to regurgitate what you gave me. Words that will encourage, words that will heal, words that will help us grow. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name, we do ask and pray. Amen. The psalmist tells us in Psalms 85, verses 4 through 7, reading from the ESV. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Can we bring that volume down? I'm hearing a slight echo up here. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Revive us again. That's the title of my sermon. Revive us again. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121. Serving the Lord says, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. I can remember a time when I heard a minister say something is wrong and I just don't know what it is. Well, according to what I've read in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121, tells us what is wrong. She doesn't just say that we need a revival of true godliness. She says it is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. And I can tell you this, if you've been paying even the least bit attention to what's going on out there in the world, to the things going on in our church, no one has to tell you that there has been a major shift away from godliness. Same-sex marriages. Making it a crime to pray in school. On your job, you can't even have a Bible on your desk anymore. Can't talk about religion. It's a major shift away from godliness, and there has never been a time like these times where a true revival of true godliness is needed more than now. Why? Because we are on the eve of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not much time left. And somehow we allow ourselves to be confused and deceived. But the devil is on his job. He has surrounded us. You know what? We talk about he's out there in the world. He's destroying our community. No, no, no. He's right here in the church. Because he know if he can shut you down, they don't have a chance. Who's going to bring it if we don't? Who's going to tell it if we don't? Who's going to go out there and show those who are constantly and daily going to a Christless grave, or thus saith the Lord, if we don't? I'm sure that little 16-year-old student from Broadmoor High the other night was thinking about what I'm going to do this weekend and what I'm going to wear and where I may go and what I want to do when I get out of college. Never envisioning she'd be laying up in the hospital brain dead because someone decided to play with a loaded gun. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We talk about the second coming and Jesus coming, but guess what? All we got is right now. Talking about, well, you know, I'll go out there next week. I'll go with you next time. Who told you there was going to be a next time? We are surrounded by the enemy, and more often than not, he's getting the best of us. Why? Why is this happening? It's happening because we stubbornly reject and ignore all the light that God sent to us. The things we need to stand up to the devil and his schemes. We ignore the pleading and the urges of the Holy Spirit. We rebel against God's word. We rebel against God's will. We constantly and consistently rebel against his righteous ways. And we say, what's wrong? Have mercy. In Old Testament times, revival means to have life, sustain life, to make alive, live forever. The word picture is a picture of a person or of a people being completely surrounded by the enemy with no way of escape. But then, in the time of their greatest despair, God intervenes and rescues them. In almost every case, their dire situation was caused by their own sin. Yeah, and it's no different with his people today. We can look back. And I could point my finger at this one, and I could point my finger at that one, and blame this one for that, and blame that. But the bottom line is about me. What I believe. How much I trust God. Care what's wrong in the church. Care who you got mad with. Who offended you. Why are you leaving God? I remember Billy Koch preaching in this pulpit right here, and he shared a story with us about a church he was pastoring, and they had one of them, let me look around, one of them colored folk board meetings. That's as nice as I can put it. One of them colored folk board meetings, you know? And that thing got crazy, he said. He said, matter of fact, he went home and the Holy Spirit just whipped him up for some of the things he was thinking. And he and his sister had a knockdown drag out. And he left there, he said he was puffed up, he was angry. He didn't want to talk to her. He said, but after he went on home, the Holy Spirit whipped on him. He went back next week to the church, stood up there and preached, and he walked out to the door to shake hands, and he noticed here come the lady down the aisle. And the lady reached out her hand, and he told her, sis, I got to admit, I'm surprised to see you here. And she said, why is that? He said, because after last week, I didn't think you were going to show up. He said, she looked at him and told him, I got upset with you. God ain't do me a thing. Why wouldn't I come back to God's church? Huh? On too many occasions, the problems we face, the challenges and difficulties that somehow always seem to overwhelm us, it can be traced back to the sin in our own lives. Pride gets in the way. I don't like her. You kick me off and talk to me. Well, when that happened, 20 years ago, I'm still upset. Have mercy. But just like those back in the there and then, we in the here and now need to be rescued from the influence and consequences of sin. And when it comes down to the devil, two things have been consistent down through the ages. One, he spares no effort in trying to get God's people to sin against him. In fact, the servant of the Lord put it this way. He tries to dishonor God through the sins of his professed people. So he spares no effort in trying to get us to sin against God. And two, he spares no effort in trying to get us to keep on sinning against God. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Because he knows better than we do. If he can get us in a state where we are comfortable and tolerant with sin, he can weaken or sever our covenant relationship with the Lord. And if that happens, he can cause us to lose our soul salvation. What are you talking about, covenant relationship? Well, we enter into a covenant relationship through our faith in Jesus Christ and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Aha. Yeah, we got that part. But here's the thing we got to remember. We stay in a covenant relationship with the Lord by doing what he tells us to do, when he tells us to do it, and how he tells us to do it. Can't do it your own way. Can't serve him on my terms. God didn't preserve that book called the Bible for thousands of years for us living in these last days to just toss it on the side and make up our own rules. God, I know better than you how I need to live. Have mercy. If we are going to survive the enemy's tenacious and relentless assaults upon us, we must experience a revival of true godliness in our hearts, in our home, and in our church. No other way. We are in the midst of a generational spiritual decline. An international spiritual decline. They are concocting laws on a daily basis to tear down God's program. And we're playing right into their hands.
What does it mean, though? When we say a revival or true godliness, what are we talking about?
Well, you know what? I went to the dictionary and I looked it up. I looked up revival. And it said an instance of something becoming popular, active, or important again. A restoration to a bodily or mental vigor, to life or consciousness. A reawakening of religious fervor, especially by means of a series of evangelistic meetings. Now, that told me a whole lot about the word, but it didn't tell me absolutely nothing about the process. Truth of the matter is, it's easier for us to know when revival is happening to us than what is happening to us. Can't explain it. I can't explain it. If someone were to ask you right now, stand up and tell me what being under the influence of the Holy Spirit is like. You take 100 Christians and ask that question, and their answers will vary as much as their faces differ. So what is it? When it comes to that revival, the better question would be, what is God looking for from us so he can grant us a revival of true godliness? See, and most people will tell you, well, there's no formula. You know, it's all about how you feel, how you interpret the word. Your relationship with the Lord. No. Listen, in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles, God lays out for us four conditions. And he said if those four conditions are met, he in turn promises that he will do three things for us. Now, I don't know about you, but did anybody else pick up on the fact that 4 + 3 = 7? I'm just saying. I don't think that was a coincidence. But he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, four things, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. I ain't talking about that little piece of property that you own. I'm talking about your situation, your relationship with him, covenant relationship with him. So regardless of who you are, there can be no confusion or misunderstanding about whom God is talking to here. If my people, now he could have stopped right there, and that alone would have been enough. But no. He went a little further. He said, who are called by my name. So I hope you would agree with me. There's no doubt about the fact that he's talking to his people. All right? The only question we need to answer here is, who are his people? Who are his people? Well, see, and the reason why I ask that question, because our concept of who is his people may be different from his concept of who is his people. Now, we talked about a covenant relationship. Now, many of us, when we use and relate the word covenant, we use it in reference to the Old and New Testament. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. That's because Testament and Covenant have basically the same meaning, and they are used interchangeably. The dictionary defines Testament as either of two main divisions of the Bible, a covenant between God and his people. All right? Now, covenant is defined literally a contract. Contract. Anybody in here ever went down there, one of the automobile dealers? and look at that $30,000, $40,000 vehicle with $3,000 in your pocket. They say, okay, tell you what, your credit's okay. We're going to let you have this car. They're going to take your $3,000, but before you get that car, you're going to take out a stack of papers, and you're going to have to sign it. You got to sign it. Those papers are a contract. Now, to make a long story short, it's all predicated upon you paying that note every month. And as long as you pay that note every month, you get the privilege of calling that your vehicle. And if you don't believe me, stop paying the note. You'll find out how much of your vehicle it is. They won't even sometimes talk to you. Get 3 or 4 months in the rear. You'll be in there sleeping in the wreck of a backup, hook it up, and pull off. You come running out there in the morning trying to go to work, talking about somebody who stole my vehicle. No. You voided the contract because you did not send the note. No different. We enter into a covenant contract with the Lord. But this contract is a relationship. High price to get in there. It costs God a high price to make it available to us. It was easy to get into. All we had to do was accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice by faith. We're in that contract. But now, the fulfillment of that contract is do what he tells us, when he tells us, and how he tells us. And if you don't do that, you violated the terms of the covenant relationship. So, those who do these things are God's people. Hebrews 8, verse 10 says, for this is the new covenant that I would make with the house of Israel. Now, before I go on, I know house of Israel, oh, that's ancient Israel. No. See, Israel is broken down into two stages, huh? We got literal Israel, house of Israel, and we got spiritual Israel right here. That's us. Spiritual Israel. So this is the new covenant, and what I just said about covenant and testament used interchangeably. So the old covenant, the old testament. The new covenant, the new testament. So if he says, for this is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, what are we talking about? We're talking about New Testament times, right? Declares the Lord. And here's what he says. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, it's clear and distinct about who are his people. But here's where we get into trouble. See, if our perception and our perspective of being a Christian is all about believing and being forgiven, we'll never understand the covenant relationship. Because all I'm looking for, I believe, forgive me. And what happens, that lulls us into a false sense of security. Because as long as I feel all I have to do is believe and I'll be forgiven, it lulls us into a false sense of security to the point where we feel what we do doesn't matter. But that's not what the contract says. When we enter into that new covenant with the Lord, it creates a bond between him and us. There's a connection. And through that connection, God begins the process of restoring back to us what sin has taken out of us. That's why it's important that we understand what that's all about. through the presence and power of his Holy Spirit, the Lord begins his transforming work upon us. He's transforming us into what? Into the image of Christ. The righteousness of Christ, stay with me. The righteousness of Christ is imputed and imparted to us. He nurtures our spiritual growth. He develops a holy character within us. His ultimate goal is to restore man, to restore us back to man's original Edenic state. By Edenic state, I mean before sin. So what does all that add up to? This is what the process of sanctification is all about. Sanctification, the sanctification process consists of three realms. Three: positional, progressive, and ultimate, reflecting the past, the present, and the future aspects of our salvation. Paul in Romans 8:1-11, ESV, I'm reading from. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you, his people, you, us, you, his people, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, Paul, what you saying? What you trying to tell me? Positional sanctification, which is justification. That's what it is, When we submit and surrender to Jesus Christ and accept him as our personal Lord and Savior, we are justified and declare righteousness because we are saying to God that we are willing to conform to the image of his Son. Progressive sanctification, spiritual maturity. The goal here is Christ-likeness. It is the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit producing godliness in our lives. In other words, stay with me, progressive sanctification is all about becoming and experience what we already are positionally in Christ. When we accepted Jesus Christ in our messed up condition, God imparted and imputed the righteousness of Christ to us, putting us in a right relationship with God. But that did not cure us of everything that ails us. So now, in the progressive aspect of it, spiritual maturity, now he begins to work on us to get that junk out of us so he can put his goodness in us. Somebody gonna get what I'm talking about here in a minute. Huh? And then ultimate sanctification is talking about glorification. The final stage in the salvation process is the ultimate sanctification of his people. Huh? That will be realized at the second coming when we are transferred in his likeness and presented to God as holy. Hmm? So simply put, justification delivers us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification delivers us from the power of sin. Hmm? Glorification delivers us from the presence of sin. So you understand what God is doing. He justified us, huh, to take us from under the penalty. Not to give you license to keep on sinning. But he had to take, because the law called for your debt. Hmm? But Jesus said, no. I'm going to step in the breach here. Huh? I'm going to take their punishment. I'm going to take their penalty. I'm going to fulfill the requirements of the law on their behalf. Take them from under the penalty of the sin. Now, next step, I got to get them from under the power of sin. They cannot afford to allow themselves to be controlled by the power of sin. I need them to be controlled by my Holy Spirit. Why? Because I want to prepare them for glorification. In other words, I need them right so they can live in my kingdom. So they can live in my presence. Hmm? Yes, indeed. That's what he's talking about. It involves a choice. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You think God told us that just because he needed to fill a page? Because he has some extra ink? Huh? No. What he's saying, you want to be with me? You got to be holy. You got to be holy. In James 18, James chapter 2, starting at verse 18, ESV. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Because many, even Adventists, they'll tell you, no, works don't matter. Works don't matter. See, that's a catch 22. See, because what I want you to feel is that your works don't matter, so you can feel comfortable about doing whatever you want to do. Now, here's the trick. Your works will not earn you salvation, but your works can cost you your salvation. Did you hear what I said? Your works will not earn you salvation, but your work can definitely cost you your salvation. So he said, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Not my word. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith completed his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messages and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Our practical holiness is of a great concern with God, to the point where he tells us in Hebrews 12:15, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man, how many men? No man shall see the Lord. Going back to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their lands. Notice the repetitive use of the word if here. It indicates the conditions of the covenant are being ignored. If you stop doing this, what you experience, what you're going through, is all because of what you are doing. God's chastisements, okay? His chastisement, you can characterize them as small size judgments upon his people. He sent them to turn your heart back to him. God wants us to get our eyes off of self, get our eyes off of this world, off of the things of this world, and turn our heart, turn our mind back up on things eternal. Behold, I come as a thief in the night. Devil get you so occupied and caught up in all that foolishness. Jesus will be here and you'll be wondering what's happening. Don't fall into the camp of the five foolish. And I like that parable because, you know, it doesn't set anyone apart or place anyone up on a pedestal. It says all slumbered and slept. All of us have fell asleep. All of us are dealing with sin. All of us need to be praying to the Lord for forgiveness. All of us. Daniel, he understood it because he prayed, Lord, we have sinned. We, your people, have committed iniquity. Paul talked about sinners. He said, of whom I am the chief. He wasn't looking around, pointing his finger at everybody. And that's what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to get caught up in that trap of comparing ourselves to other people. Yeah. See, I can look at some people and make myself look awfully good. Some people can look at me and make themselves look awfully good. None of us can look at Jesus and make ourselves look good. So why do I want to be looking at you? I want to keep my eye on Jesus. You don't have a heaven to give me or a hell to send me to. What you think and not being insensitive or rude, what you think about me don't matter to me. I'm more concerned with what God thinks about me, what God is doing for me. Well, I'm not going to get all bent out of shape because of what some man does. Or what some man says. No. How many times are we going to have to experience the pain, misery, and agony that comes along with knowing we're not doing the right thing? Knowing full well that God is not pleased with the choices we're making. And how many times are we going to sit back and think to ourselves, I should be doing this and I should be doing that, but somehow we never get around to doing it? How many times are we going to say to ourselves, I want to change, I need to change, but for some reason I just can't seem to do it? How many times are we going to keep on consoling ourselves by watching those around us? Thing we got to get straight in our head is this: we cannot make the necessary choices in our lives that will be pleasing to God. We need God to do it for us.
But God wants our cooperation. I will hear what the Lord will speak. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to follow. You done heard this. The Holy Spirit done worked on your mind and your heart. He done drawn you into God's bosom. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we keep looking back, trying to hold on to the plow. Like a dog turning to his own vomit. God is not pleased. Our greatest and most urgent need today is a revival of true godliness. And like the psalmist, we need to ask him, Lord, revive us again. Revive us again. Revival, when do we need it? We need it when the church dinners and the church socials are better attended than church prayer meetings. We need it when our first love begin to fade and decline in fervor. We need it when we prefer to watch TV rather than spend time in prayer and Bible study. When do we need a revival of true godliness among us? We need it when thoughts of eternity very seldom cross our mind anymore. We need it when we make little or no effort, if any, to witness or share our faith. We need it when we somehow can find the time for energy and entertainment, but we are too busy and too tired to support the church and take part in the ministries and the programs and the events. We need it when our spiritual expenditure has become dry, joyless, and lifeless. We need it when we become bored with worship. We need it when we can be at odds with each other and have no inclination or desire for reconciliation. We need it when we have a head full of truth but a heart full of sin. We need it when we rather make money than give money. We need it when we come to church to be entertained rather than be spiritually fed. What's wrong with the church? We're on spiritual life support. You can look back over the years and blame who you want. You can point at this minister. You can point at that minister. You can point at that sister. You can point at that brother. But the bottom line, you need to get in the mirror and point at what you see. If any man, any woman, any boy, any girl can threaten your relationship with the Lord, I have to wonder just how real it was in the first place. Go back over your life and take survey of the things that God has done for you. And then take survey of the things you have done for him. And see if it stacks up. We need a revival when we're going until the end of February and we don't even have the list of officers completed. Because everybody we call said no. What are we supposed to think? How do we expect God to bless us when we're not showing any gratitude for what he's doing? Bottom line, I wish all of you could sit on that finance committee. I don't even know how we still stand. I don't know how them lights are on. Because every week we short. But like Elijah with the oil and the meal, somehow, when we need to pay it, it keeps on coming up. Keeps on coming up. Keeps on coming up. Light's still on. You sitting here enjoying the heat and the air conditioning. Huh? You want this church to be what it once was? You want this church to be better than what it is? Stop looking around and waiting for somebody else, and you step up and say, what can I do? God, show me. Like I told you, God will pull that Toyota thing on it. God, if I'm the problem, show it to me. And he'll tell you, you asked for it, here it is. But I guarantee you, if you're sincere and you get down upon your knees and you pray sincerely and ask the Lord to show you what you can do to make his church better, he'll show you. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, you got to let that pride go. You will never be all that God wants you to be for pride. Because see, when you feel with pride, you're too proud to forgive somebody because of something they did 20 years ago. It's all about you. It hurt my feelings. They ain't come to visit me. They don't tell me hello. What I want to know, did God stop visiting you? Do he ignore you when you call, if you call? I don't think so. You wanted to get right? Humble yourself. Pray. Seek his face. Turn from your wicked ways. Then he will hear from heaven. Then he will heal your situation, your circumstances, your home, your church. If that's your desire, if you truly, truly, truly want to see this, and I'm not asking you to stand because it's fashionable. My heart aches as I reminisce about what we used to be. And that ain't because I've gotten older. But you don't miss what you have till you don't have it no more. One of the reasons I don't like to visit other churches, because I go there and see what they got, what they're doing. And I come out there feeling like I don't know what.